Amen. Thank you, Pastor Danny, worship team, for taking us to the cross. The Lord is so worthy of our worship and praise. It's a blessing to be able to share with you this morning as we come to the Lord's table. There's a lot of different factors that have played into my thinking this week that I'd actually like to share with you. First of all, over the last 2 weeks, we had our missions festival. It was a wonderful time of hearing tremendous things that the Lord is doing around the world and of learning how we can pray and how we can participate in that. I'll even pretend, because we're going to continue a little bit of the missions theme this morning, I'll even pretend that the flags are still up because we meant that and not because I forgot. Those of you at home can't see it, but everybody else can see we're still decorated. Another factor is that Matt Fisher shared with us last Sunday in wrapping up the Missions Festival about the meaning of the cross and how the cross is a paradigm for how God usually works in the world. And we saw that God does not necessarily normally work in the way that we might want or the way that we might expect. Rather, he does unexpected things. Often those things involve suffering. And we saw that pattern, first of all, in Jesus and in his cross. And then we know that if we are called to carry a cross, that our Savior went before us in that. And in putting those two things together, the cross of Christ and mission, one of the things that we will see is that God works in unexpected ways to grow his kingdom through you, through us. He works in unexpected ways to grow his kingdom through us. We were reminded that Paul said that when we were called, not many would be counted in the eyes of the world to be particularly wise or particularly powerful. God chose the things that are weak. God chose the things that are disregarded, that chose the things that are considered to be lowly or despised. And that is how often he does his work. And so a third factor that figures in is that my daughter is reading a great missionary biography of Gladys Allward. And this was a person who you might at first glance consider to be one of those weak instruments. Gladys was described as a small, a plain, an unexceptional young woman. She came from a family that struggled financially and had to work hard to make ends meet. She herself served as a parlor maid, earning a few pennies to be able to contribute to that family's financial struggle. At age 26, she attended a revival and dedicated her life to the Lord's service, and in particular to missionary work. But then when she tried to enter a missionary school, she failed to pass the entrance exams. And she was told by the dean of that school that there were younger and more gifted people coming behind her, and that it would probably be best for her to step aside to make a place for them. But she scrimped, and she saved, and she bought her own train ticket to travel across Europe and across Russia during a time of war in Russia in order to make her way to China. And so then she found herself on her way with the train stopped because it was entering a war zone, and she was kicked off the train and spent 2 days and a night dragging her suitcases along a train line in a Siberian winter, keep walking so you don't freeze to death type circumstance. Eventually, she was detained by corrupt communist officials who planned to ship her off to factory work. In fact, they changed her passport from missionary to machinist so that they could apply her towards that work. She escaped by becoming a prisoner on a Japanese ship, delivered to China, where she eventually spent more than a month on buses and mules with scant food and only the clothes she could wear or carry, finally making her place to the province of ministry among a people whose language she did not speak And she and another missionary woman started an inn for mule train drivers. And Gladys's glorious first work was cleaning and feeding mules, as she was looked upon and mistreated as a foreign devil in this place that she had adopted for her ministry. Talk about an inauspicious start. But God chooses the weak things of the world. God does unexpected things to grow his kingdom through us. And that's what we'll discuss this morning. Of course, we first see that pattern in Jesus Christ, and we spent a lot of time on that last week. And if you had not listened to last week's sermon, let me encourage you to find it on the webpage and to spend some time not only listening, but contemplating. But we'll revisit that again now. God established this pattern of mission in Jesus Christ because God sent his Son into the world to save sinners like you and me. In 2 Corinthians, and that's where we're going to spend our time this morning, in 2 Corinthians 5:19, Paul says it in this way, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And this paints an image for us of the spiritual reality of every single person outside of Christ, and that is separated from God. Separated by a gap, separated by a deep canyon of sin, and unable to reach him on our own. We are by nature subject to God's wrath, separated from his holiness, worthy only to receive his righteous justice poured out upon our sin. We couldn't reconcile ourselves to him. God reconciled us to himself in Jesus Christ. And in specific, that happened because Jesus Christ took our sin and offers us in exchange his righteousness. Just a couple verses later, we have that very famous verse where Paul said that he who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we in him could become the righteousness of God. That is the great exchange that is offered us. This is the way that we see things that we might expect turned upside down on our head, on their heads, when the righteous one, the glorious Son of God, becomes sin in our place, offering us in exchange his righteousness for those who believe, and so reconciled to God in Jesus Christ. The rest of that verse, the rest of 5:19, then says how we follow in that pattern that was established by Jesus Christ. And he, God, has committed to us that same ministry of reconciliation. And the thing that we are called to understand is if Jesus' pattern, if his ministry of reconciliation involved the shame and the suffering of the cross, then we can also expect that the ministry of reconciliation that we receive will follow that same pattern. Jesus was sent. Paul says we are sent as ambassadors of reconciliation to the world. Jesus bore a cross, and we are called to bear a cross as well. And so this is how that pattern is worked out in us. 2 Corinthians is a book full of contrasts. Read through several times in the course of this week, kept seeing more and more. There's no way that we could discuss them all. We'll just look at the first few chapters, and we'll be skipping around through those chapters this morning. But we already saw one of them. We saw sin and righteousness. We saw Christ who had no sin becoming sin, and we who are sinful becoming righteous in Jesus Christ. Other contrasts in this book that you may be familiar with. Paul starts out talking about distress and the comfort that we receive in our distress. He talks about grief and joy. He talks about someone who has been punished for sin, and then that sinner, in place of punishment, receiving forgiveness. He talks about the letter of the law and the spirit. He compares the fading radiance of the old covenant with the blazing glory of the new covenant in Jesus Christ. He contrasts deception and truth and darkness with light and momentary troubles with eternal glory that is being revealed in us. And he talks about death and life. In fact, the theme of death and life runs all through the book of 2 Corinthians. In chapter 1, he describes the pressures that he was undergoing in his ministry and how those pressures felt to him like a sentence of death. But then how he was delivered by God who raises the dead to life. In chapter 2, he described his ministry as the aroma of Christ and how the aroma of Christ is the smell of death to those who are perishing, but the fragrance of life to those who are being saved. In chapter 3, he shares that the law is a ministry that brought death, but that the Spirit's ministry is the ministry that brings us life. And then in chapter 4, he talks about how those dynamics of death and life are at work in him himself. So we see death and life set in contrast to each other throughout the book. Here's how we see it in chapter 4, verses 7 through 15. Let me encourage you to turn there. We'll have it on the screen. But we'll also be looking at several different verses throughout. It would be helpful to have your Bible open. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 15. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. See all these contrasts. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. We who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. Since we have that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow for the glory of God. Christ's pattern is worked out in us, first of all, in death. At its root, in a spiritual sense, death is our identification with Christ in his sufferings and death. Anybody who has been baptized, at least if you've been baptized as a part of Carrie Alliance Church, you have studied Romans chapter 6, and you know how Paul describes baptism as a moment of identification with Jesus Christ. He says we are buried with Christ in baptism and then raised again to him in new life. We identify with Christ. We look at that cross and say, that's me on the cross. That's my sin. That's the punishment I deserved. That's the death to which I am doomed that Christ bore for me. And so I identify myself with him. That's why Paul's able to say, I was crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. My passions, my ambitions, my desires, my rights, all go to the cross with Jesus, go to the grave with Jesus. I have died with him. But there's more going on than that one-time moment. Sometimes we think, okay, I died, I rose, that's done with, now I am living my life. But the death that Paul describes is a continuous dying. I was crucified with Christ in that I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. This life that I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ's death is constantly at work in us as we have identified with him and carry our cross. Jesus didn't just say, go to the cross. He said, pick it up and carry it with you as you follow me. That's why Paul was able to say that he lives like one who is under the sentence of death. That's why in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he describes Christ leading in triumphal procession as he is a captive, one doomed to death who follows along behind. That is why elsewhere he writes to the Corinthian church, I die daily. I die daily. The death that we experience with Christ is that identification with him and that continuous living in his death. It's expressed in highly evocative language in verse 10 of chapter 4. Paul says, we carry around in our body the death of Jesus. And it's really interesting. There's a very common word for death that is used throughout the New Testament that Paul uses throughout his writings. But he sets that aside here at this point and chooses a very rare word that we use in our own language, necrosis. It's actually the description of a dead body. Not some sort of spiritual or ethereal death. A real dead body. We carry around in ourselves the death, the corpse. Christ's death being made effective in us. A continual action. That's what's a description of our daily living. Again, I've been crucified with Christ in that I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. So we're given this pattern, following after Jesus, in which death is at work in us. But he also says in verse 12, death is at work in us, but life is at work as well. We're not just left in the grave. Our identification with Jesus Christ in his death is also identification with Jesus Christ in his resurrection. And so first of all, we're talking again about that spiritual reality of placing ourselves in Christ and receiving from him forgiveness of sins, new life, regeneration, birth where there was death, forgiveness where there was condemnation, eternal life, instead of eternal condemnation. We identify with Jesus Christ and so receive spiritual life. Now in this verse that we've been concentrating on, verse 12, there's an additional dynamic at play. Up to this point, every time where Paul talks about death and life, including in verses 10 and 11, he talks about death at work in him and he talks about life at work in him. But there's a change of phrase here that catches our eyes. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. And here's another point at which we are following in the pattern set before us by Jesus Christ. Because the life that Paul has in mind is not only new spiritual life within ourselves, but the spreading of spiritual life in those around us. The spreading of spiritual life in the Corinthian church, the spreading of the kingdom of God beyond us and to the very ends of the world. We know this for certain because in verse 15, he says, all of this is for your benefit. The all of this that Paul is talking about is all of his sufferings, all of his struggles, all of his travails. All of the stresses that he described, all of his speaking, all of his proclaiming, everything that he says and does, all of this is for you so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. We ask that question, what's in it for you? I got that question in Russia. I bet Gladys got that in China. We ask others that question, what's in it for you? And Paul's answer is nothing. There's nothing in the dying that I like. There's nothing in the struggles that are to my benefit. All of this is for your sake, Corinthian church, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to God. It's also important to point out here that he's not merely talking about individual circumstances. He's not talking about individual spiritual experience of death and life, but about the effect on each other. And he's not talking about individual experiences of death and life, but rather their relation. What I mean is this. You might come up to me and say, "Hey, how you doing, Tom?" And I might say, "Awful. This has been one of the hardest weeks of my life. This is what's going on, and that's what's going on. I feel like I'm dying. How are you?" "Oh, well, honestly, it's been fabulous. Things are just going so good. I've got such joy." So, death at work in me, life at work in you. He's not talking about individual experiences and separation from each other. There's a connection between Paul's dying and the Corinthian life. There's a causal connection between him dying daily and the gospel of Jesus Christ, the grace expanding more and more in thanksgiving, overflowing in glory to God. The more Paul dies, the more other people receive the life of Christ, a causal and proportional relationship. I'm going through these things so that God's grace can be manifested in you. He describes it in different terms in Colossians chapter 1. You probably remember this verse. It's audacious. Paul says, "I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Jesus Christ." Wait, what? Something's lacking in the afflictions of Jesus Christ and you are filling it up? But that's what he says. Of course, nothing is lacking in the afflictions of Jesus Christ in a redemptive sense. Jesus did it all. We celebrate the cross today because he paid the price once and for all, and his sacrifice was sufficient for all people in all places in all time. What Paul's talking about is the fact that that message of the cross still has not yet been proclaimed to all peoples in all times. And so he, walking around with the death of Christ at work in him, is getting the gospel to more and more people so that God's grace will abound. And in the end, always keeping in mind, the thanksgiving and the glory goes to God. This is the unexpected way that God is at work. Choosing vessels of weakness through a lifestyle of dying to bring more and more life into this world for the glory of God. Back to Gladys Allward. Less than a year after she died in China, her mentor died. And so she was left alone, deep in the heart of China, with a small grasp of the language, no money, no friends, no support network. But she stayed. The local governor assigned her the task of inspecting girls' feet throughout the entire province in which she lived. This was right after foot binding had been banned. And so she was to go from house to house inspecting girls' feet. And she said, "I'm not a foot inspector. I'm a Christian. And so as I do this, wherever I go, I will speak of my God and my faith." And that's what she did. She gave up her British citizenship. She stayed with her adopted people through war and deprivation. There were times that she went days on end without food. She risked her life many times over. She poured out all she had for the sake of proclaiming the gospel to the people of China. And the gospel was honored and proclaimed as she did whatever was needed, inspecting feet, quelling prison riots, bringing prison reform, tending the sick and wounded, taking in orphans, eventually serving as an advisor to the governor. Her people gave her the name that means virtuous woman as they observed her. Gradually, Christian communities began forming in all of these villages that she would visit, so that as she approached the visit, she could hear, echoing across the fields, Christian hymns being sung by the fledgling groups that were born in those villages. The governor himself, who had become her friend, eventually declared at a gathering of prestigious officials, "Gladys, I have seen all you are and all you do, and I would like to become a Christian like you." Can it be said of us? Untold number of people belong to the kingdom of God because of a weak, lowly, despised, some would even say foolish vessel, who took upon herself the death of Jesus Christ and brought life to people around her. We have been reminded that the theology of the cross turns things on their head. What seems wise and foolish, what seems wise and strong is foolish and weak. And God uses what seems foolish and weak to accomplish his purposes. This is what pleases God. So how does it look in us? Really, the rest of 2 Corinthians talks about it. I will not subject you to that torture. We're going to pick a few things out of the rest of the book that specifically relate to the idea of mission and what it is that God can do in unexpected ways through a life that walks in Jesus' footsteps. First thing to draw our attention to focus on, is how we focus on life. Look at chapter 4, verse 18 with me, if you would. Paul says, "So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." When he uses that word focus, he's talking about this vast world that we have around us and what it is that we choose in particular to keep in view. It's almost like you're picking up a telescope and you're cutting everything out and you're drawing your focus in on that one thing that is important. You could even say he's talking about the things that we set our affections on, what we identify as particularly important. And don't miss the paradox here of riveting our eyes on what is unseen. Focusing on what cannot be seen. Life calls us constantly. We are assaulted with the things that we can see. This last week, in some ways, was a microcosm of the whole last year and beyond for me. The heat went out in our house. Sharp focus. What's wrong with it? What's the part that I need? How can it be replaced? Is it going to work? This week we had discussions about masks and protocols and this virus that you can see if you look at it through a microscope, I suppose. Political realities, very distressing realities setting in. This is the stuff that draws our attention. This is the type of thing that we spend too much time looking at. And Paul says, set your eyes on the things that really matter, and that is the things that are unseen. Now keep in mind, he's not talking ontologically. What I mean is he's not saying that what we can see isn't actually real and is insignificant. He's talking teleologically. He's talking about the end. He's talking about the goal. He's talking about eternal purposes. What really matters? The seen things are real, but they're not what we focus on. There are eternal realities that deserve our constant attention and unshifting focus. And so he calls us to evaluate our mind, evaluate our days, do we spend our time on what really matters? We might be cleaning mules or inspecting feet, but in the middle of it, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that's important. He goes on to talk about how this changes how we look at people. The spiritual paradigm changes what we focus on and changes how we view the people around us. In chapter 5, verse 16, he says, "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though once we even regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer." And when he talks about that idea of knowing people, he means regarding or viewing or appraising or valuing people. A worldly evaluation of the people around us is a transactional evaluation. What can I get out of that person, or what are they trying to get out of me? Is that person a friend or a foe? Is that a political ally or an opponent? Can I use them in some way, or am I going to be used by them? That's the worldly view of people. Transactional. What can we get? Purely human estimation with self-regarding considerations. But Christ and Paul did not regard people in this way, disregarding self. All of this is for your sake. It's not about me. Paul sees the intrinsic value in every individual because Jesus died for them. A couple verses earlier, 5:14, he said, "The love of Christ compels us because Christ died for all." And so when he looks at an individual, he doesn't see somebody he might get something out of, but rather somebody he might pour something into for their spiritual benefit. He sees every individual as either someone who is perishing or someone who is being saved, and he identifies his relationship with them as moving them one step closer to Jesus Christ because that person is an eternal soul. He doesn't look at somebody transactionally. He looks at someone as a person who is either going to spend eternity with Jesus Christ or spend eternity in condemnation. And so then he describes our relationship with the people around us in such vivid terms. We referenced this earlier, going back to chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. "For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are an aroma that brings death. To the other, an aroma that brings life." And who is equal to such a task? Paul goes on to describe life in the Word and in the Spirit. That's the answer to who is equal to such a task. We are not equal to that task. But as we proclaim the Word of God and as we live in the life of the Spirit, our life becomes an aroma to everyone around us. They see us. They know us. They recognize that we point to Jesus Christ. And then they either see in us the foolishness of the cross and a stumbling block that's disgusting, or they see in us the glory of the cross and the invitation to eternal life. We are only equal to such a task as we look at people around us with an eternal perspective and seek to bring them to Christ. And we're not just talking about international workers in Russia or Senegal or other countries that we can't necessarily name here, or China or around the world. We're talking about us who also pick up our cross daily and follow Jesus Christ. I think the last thing to point out would be that this changes. This paradigm of the cross and mission changes how we relate to our finances. Here's another verse that turns things on their head. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." another one of those contrasts, another way that the cross is set before us. He's talking to the Corinthians about an offering that is being taken up for the poor in another region. And he sets before them the example of the Macedonian churches who live in absolute poverty. And he describes how they gave beyond their ability because they recognize that all of this comes from God and all of this is for His glory. And he challenges the relatively wealthy Corinthian church to follow in the example of Christ, though he was rich, became poor, in the example of the Macedonian churches, out of their poverty, giving far beyond their ability. And he says, you do the same thing. And then, as he talks about this for a chapter and a half, he shows the end result. Chapter 9, verse 11. You'll be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. Do you see that pattern again? Sacrifice, a cross, other people benefiting, God getting the glory. That's what it all points to in the end. It's not about Paul, it's not about Macedonia, it's not about Corinth, it's not about Jerusalem. It's about God getting the glory. Honestly, in thinking about this one, in some ways I'm at wit's end. We all have blind spots, don't we? And I think that a blind spot of the entire evangelical church in North America has to do with what it means to really trust God with all of our finances. I'm terrified looking at anyone. I'm not talking to anybody in specific. Talking about me. Talking about the fact that we are steeped and saturated in materialism. It's all around us. We live in it. We live in such abundance. And Paul sets before us this example of Jesus Christ, whose abundance of glory was infinitely beyond what we could ever imagine, and set it all aside, taking up the cross for redemption, for the things that really matter, for the things that are eternal. And somehow he tells us to do the same. Now again, he's not saying that all money is evil and we should all live in abject poverty. And Paul talks in plenty of places about the gifts that we receive from God. But what he is saying is that it's all his, and the only thing that really matters is eternal souls. And we can give not just what is reasonable, and we can give not just what is sacrificial. We can give to the point of faith. Because in the end, by turning even that value upside down on its head, God will get greater and greater glory as he accomplishes his mysterious and wonderful purposes in unexpected ways through us. Let's pray together. Father, that is absolutely incomprehensible to us, to consider the glory that Jesus laid aside to go to the cross. And as we come to this table this morning and remember the cross, would you remind us that we were there too? Our sin was there on Jesus. That's the place where we received our righteousness. And somehow, by the ministry of your Spirit, which goes far beyond our feeble words, somehow would you teach us what it means to carry our cross, ultimately for your glory. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.